The churches in Galatia were in a serious crisis. Men had come into the church and were convincing people that faith in Jesus was not enough to save you. They were insisting that you had to become a Jew and live by the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. So Paul, astounded by this, just in wonder that this was happening, wrote to the churches to help them think through what they were doing as they were turning from grace to the law. And he made it clear to them that the law of Moses had nothing to do with their salvation. They didn't even know the law when they got saved. They didn't work for their salvation by following the law or following any other set of laws. They were saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Him. They received salvation by faith. They received the Spirit by faith. They witnessed the Spirit working miraculously among them by faith. And yet, Paul had gotten word that they were foolishly turning away, being deceived by false teachers. So he took them to the Scriptures to teach them about grace. He pointed them in the beginning of chapter 3 to Abraham, who believed and was made right. He was declared just or right in God's sight. And he reminded them that God promised that the Gentiles would be blessed through him, which in itself means that the blessing couldn't be passed through physical lineage. There had to be a different connection. And that connection is through faith. This book is important. It's important to us because legalism has been and is a constant threat to the church. As any of us can begin to relate to God based on our works instead of through faith. You can tell that you're falling for it if you ask questions like, can I still be a Christian and wear this? Or can I still be a Christian and watch this? Or can I still be a Christian and do this? Because if you're looking for some kind of law or rule by which you relate to God, that means that you're really not getting grace. Some defined boundaries to keep yourself right. Looking for how far you can actually be from Christ and still keep within the rules. That's legalism. Or if you begin thinking in your mind or your heart that, well, God can't bless me today because I didn't read my Bible for an hour. Or God can't bless me today because I missed church. Or God can't bless me today because I forgot to tithe on the money that somebody gave me for my birthday. You know, good things, but those things are not the means by which God blesses us. It's entirely His grace that we receive through faith. As a true follower of Christ, we're to get to know Him and to live in relationship with Him, seeking to draw near to Him and enjoy the life He gives. And for me, that's just seeking the Lord day by day, just in relationship. I want to be near to Him because of what He did for me. It's not looking for some guidelines that I can kind of live on the edge. No, I want to draw near to the Lord because I know He loved me and He gave Himself for me. It's a totally different mindset, a totally different life, not based on my efforts, but based on faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're picking up in verse 10 as Paul continued to develop from the Old Testament, from the law, why they were not under the law. Look at verse 10. He wrote, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things.'" And will you underline that in your Bible? "All things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So if you want to relate to God based on your works, you must perform perfectly. One mistake puts you under the curse. And Paul quotes here Deuteronomy 27:26 from the law, pointing to the historic proclamation the people were instructed to affirm on Mount Ebal when they entered the land. The words were declared publicly, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." And all of the people, the entire congregation of Israel together, affirmed it and said, "Amen." And so the Lord made it clear that his law was to be the law of the land, and the people affirmed it. And he wanted them to know that it was a complete law. It was not a cafeteria line for Israel to pick out from this smorgasbord of laws which laws they wanted to embrace that might fit within their current popular opinion or fit their taste or satisfy whatever was happening, you know, in the culture or satisfying their present appetites. They had to observe all of it. And one failure would put them under the curse in a place where they would justly deserve God's vengeance. That's what the curse says. Now, James wrote similarly in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. James 2, 10 to 11, he said, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." And he went on to write, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And so, continuing that thought, if you covet your neighbor's house, if you look at your neighbor's house and say, "Wow, that's nice, I would love that house," then you are a lawbreaker and under the curse, just as an idolater would be. Or if you fail to honor your father and mother in any way, at any time, then you're under the curse just as a robber, just as a liar. You break one law, and you're guilty of it all. Now, the people that I've met who have turned to the law or to try to relate to God based on the law typically will pick out the parts of the law that they want to observe or that they find some way that they think they can observe. So they'll try to follow the Sabbath, but they won't tithe. Or they'll attempt to follow dietary laws, but at the same time, they'll trim their beard on its edges, which is against the law, by the way, Leviticus 19, 27, Leviticus 21, verse 5. They'll observe the feasts, and at the same time, they'll gossip about their neighbors. It has been my observation that people will pick and choose. And that squares with what Paul is writing here to the Galatians. If you relate to the Lord or try to relate to the Lord based on the law, you will tend to pick and choose. And you can't pick and choose. You can't. People try to pick out parts, but God says it doesn't work that way. You get the whole thing. So if you want to live by the law, you have to embrace all of it. And it is impossible to keep all of it, and thus you're under the curse. There's no escaping the curse for those who are attempting to relate to God through the observation of the law. You'll be under condemnation, you'll feel failure, you'll feel guilt. There's just no escaping it. Verse 11, he continues, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Now here, the first quote, "the just shall live by faith," is taken from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And it is a quote that is also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, and Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Hebrews 10, 38, Romans 1, 17. And in the context of the original quote, Habakkuk, read the book, it's just a short book, just three chapters. Read the book. In the context, Habakkuk as a prophet was looking around among God's people, and he saw violence, he saw great iniquity, great wickedness, he saw strife, he saw contention. And Habakkuk began to pray, complaining about what he saw as he prayed to the Lord. And as he began to say, Lord, I'm seeing all this, he confessed in Habakkuk 1 and verse 4, he said to the Lord, the law is powerless. In other words, even though the people have the law isn't changing them. They have the law, but the law isn't producing a change. And the Lord responded in a shocking way, saying that he was about to bring the Chaldeans down, the Babylonians down, to discipline his people. And when Habakkuk heard that, he said, God, how can you do that? The Chaldeans are worse than the people of Judah. And that revealed Habakkuk's mindset, because Habakkuk was relating to God based on the law, and he was measuring the children of Israel versus the children of Babylon, and he was saying, well, obviously, by your standards, they're worse than we are. So I don't understand how you could use them to judge us. He was grading on a scale. And by the way, that's the mindset of a person under the law. Always measuring. And the Lord responded to Habakkuk, just wait and trust. Trust his promises, trust his character. And this quote, the just shall live by faith, was the Lord's response, the essence of his response. But he went on to explain to Habakkuk that he would judge all people and that hope would be found not in the law, but by putting faith in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, in his character and in his promise and in their relationship with him. The law produced no hope, for they were transgressors. You couldn't look at the Lord and say, well, you know, help us out of this difficulty because we're good, because they weren't. He confessed it. But rather, their hope was based on the Lord's character and the Lord's promises, and by putting their faith in what is his grace. And this stands in contrast to the law. Because the law is about doing. The second quote that he makes here is from Leviticus 18, verse 5. The man that does them shall live by them. In other words, as long as you can do it, you'll live. And if you fail to do the law, then you'll forfeit your life. You'll be guilty and you'll deserve to die. And you truly won't be living. So living by faith and living by the law are mutually exclusive principles, and they can't mix. They can't. See, Habakkuk knew his people were guilty. There was no hope for them in their ability to keep the law or in a comparison study with other people. Their hope was based entirely on faith, putting their faith in the Lord and who would make them right or just in God's sight. And he continued there in verse 13. And he wrote, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the law made it clear that those who were under the law were under the curse. And notice, as Paul was writing here, he included himself by using the pronoun us. He said, Christ has redeemed us, having become a curse for us. So he's including himself in this, because he was a man who was under the law at one point. He was seeking to obtain his own righteousness by following the law. And those under the law really had no hope in their performance. They were cursed because of their failure to keep the law. They were guilty, they were enslaved, they were awaiting execution. That's the picture. If you're living under the law, you'll live under this guilt and condemnation. And there's really no escape from it. But Christ, the promised Messiah, Jesus, Paul wrote, redeemed us. Literally bought us out of slavery. That's what that word redeemed means. Bought us out of slavery. And he did it at a great cost. He did it by becoming a curse for us. He did it by willingly going to the cross to die for us. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't deserve the curse, but he took our place and became the curse. He agonized for us. He sweat over our sin. He bore the thorns on his head. He took the pain, the shame. He took the very wrath of God for us. as he bore our sins in his body as he hung on the tree. He was hung on the tree. And that's what Paul points out here from the law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. Now understand, Old Testament perspective from the Jew, they would execute people who were guilty by stoning them to death, and that at times their bodies would be hung up on a tree as a testimony through the day that this person was guilty and was executed for their crime. That was their mindset. The Jews didn't crucify people. And in Jesus' case, the Jewish leaders convinced the Romans to crucify him. And he took that position to redeem us, to become a curse for us, for everything you did. That's what the cross is all about. He took your guilt. He took your place. He suffered for you. Now, not only did Jesus set the Jews free from the curse of the law, but it also opened the way for the Gentiles. Remember, the law was given to the Jews, not the Gentiles. The work that Jesus did to set those under the law free from it also provided the way for those who didn't have the law as a means to approach the Lord. See, Jesus opened the way of approach for all who would simply come by faith in him as Abraham did. Even Abraham, remember, Abraham, Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua 24, 2 tells us that Abraham, before God called him, was an idolater. He was worshiping false gods. And God called him, and he put his faith in the Lord. And having put our faith in the Lord, then we're justified by the Lord, counted as righteous by the Lord, freed from the curse, and given then the blessing of Abraham, given the Spirit of God by simple faith in the Lord. And it's all based on Jesus' merit. He continued to explain. Verse 15, he wrote, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. So to further help explain, the Spirit led Paul to give this example from normal human life. And the example that he uses is a last will or testament. When he's speaking of covenant here, he's writing about the covenant that you would make, or the agreement or the testament you would make, so that your assets, your property is dispersed properly when you die. A covenant where you express your wishes. If it is certified, ratified as a legal document, other people can't alter it or change it. When you die, it stands. It cannot be changed. It's done. It's finished. And your wishes must be carried out according to your expressed desires. So too, God's wishes, his promises, will be carried out. And that's what he's developing here. Look at verse 16. He said, now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. This is God's will, God's testament. He does not say according to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. Now the promise to Abraham's seed is found in Genesis chapter 22. After Abraham obeyed the Lord and took his promised son, as God described him, his only son that he loved, up to Mount Moriah as God directed. The Lord told him to take his son, his only son, up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And amazingly, Abraham began to do what God said. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham did it by faith because he concluded that if he carried it out as God instructed, that the Lord was even able to raise his son from the dead to fulfill his promises if necessary. So Abraham went with his son Isaac, and Isaac said to his dad as they were going up the hill, "We have fire, we have wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham responded in Genesis 22, verse 8, Genesis 22, 8, and he said, "My God will provide for himself a lamb, the lamb for the burnt offering." And he went up and he got ready to sacrifice his son. And as he got ready to sacrifice his son, the Lord interrupted him and provided for him a ram instead. And Abraham looked at that place and he prophetically named that place, "The Lord will provide," believing that on the mount of the Lord would provide. And he did, because on that very mountain is where Jesus died for us, the Lamb of God that died in our place. And after that, the Lord made this promise of the seed, Genesis 22, 18. Genesis 22, 18, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So Paul points out here, it was a single descendant. It was to the seed. And through this one seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Here, Paul tells us it was a singular seed, a solitary descendant, who is Christ, who is the Messiah. As Abraham and Isaac essentially acted out prophetically what the Heavenly Father would do and carry out for us, as Jesus became our substitute, our sacrifice, and it's through him that we can all be blessed. Verse 17 continues, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So again, this is the concept. He began with the illustration of a human will, last will and testament, that can't be annulled but has to be carried out. And here he's developing that God made a promise through Abraham to a singular seed that can't be annulled. The law was given on Mount Sinai. It came 430 years after the covenant of God was confirmed in Christ. Paul was speaking of God's promise to Abraham regarding a seed through whom all would be blessed. Study through this concept and you'll see that that promise God made to Abraham was passed to Isaac, passed to Jacob, and Jacob passed it to his son, specifically to Judah. And it was 430 years later that the law came and was given to Israel on Mount Sinai. The law didn't come until the children of Israel were rescued from Egypt and led to Mount Sinai. And so the law didn't replace the previous promise, which still stood. So God gave the promise to Abraham by grace as an inheritance. It wasn't something you could work for. It wasn't something you could earn. He didn't put requirements on the promise made to Abraham. It was his promise given entirely by grace. And the law that was added 430 years later didn't take away anything from the promise made to Abraham. So, verse 19, he's following the logic. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So Paul says, look, the law isn't superfluous. It's not unnecessary. Look, sin existed from Genesis chapter 3, long before the law. But the law was given so that God's people Israel could see that when they sinned, it was not only wrong, but it was an offense against a holy God. Now, they certainly had an inward sense of right and wrong, that every human has been given a conscience that's been given to all that can be dulled, can be deceived, can be corrupted, can be seared. But there's a general sense of right and wrong that can be seen in the laws established through cultures throughout the world. Like it's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to murder. You can look at cultures all over the world, you can see there's this thread in the conscience of men that is evidence that God has established some standards. But the law was given to help people see that sins were more than simple violations of their consciences, but where they were actually an offense against a holy God. So the law was given to help people see their failures, to help them see they had a need for salvation, they had a need for the promised seed, that they had a need for the Savior. And notice, Paul makes a point at the end of verse 19 that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And that's significant, that Moses stood before the Lord for the people. It's significant, and he wrote in verse 20, saying, "Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one." Look, if there's a mediator, that means there are two sides. And there's some dispute, some discord. The two parties are at odds. A mediator is necessary when there are two opposing sides. And that's the way it was with the law. Man was opposed to God in rebellion against God, offending a holy God, and Israel knew it. And if you read the story, as God spoke the law from Mount Sinai, the people said, "No, we don't want to hear anymore. Moses, you go and speak to God for us." Exodus 20, verse 19. They asked for mediation because there were two sides in that covenant, very clearly. And that stands in contrast to the covenant that God made with Abraham. The Lord spoke directly to Abraham, not through a mediator, and there was no mediator necessary because it had nothing to do with Abraham's performance. It was a promise given that the Lord would take responsibility to fulfill. In fact, the promise was ratified when Abraham was asleep. It's true. Genesis 15, the Lord took Abraham outside, directed him to look upward. He said, "Count the stars and see if you can number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And we're told at that point, Abraham believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In that moment, God took his righteousness, put it on Abraham's account. Amazing promise to an old man who was childless. And then the Lord promised to give Abraham the land as an inheritance. And in response to hearing these promises, Abraham said, "Well, how would I know that I will inherit it?" And then the Lord told Abraham to bring a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he told Abraham to cut them in pieces. And when the sun went down, Abraham fell asleep. And we're told the Lord came down in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch and passed in between the pieces, affirming the covenant. Now listen, this was significant because in that day, if you made a covenant with someone, this was one way to confirm the covenant. You would divide animals in half, and then if I was making a covenant with you, the two of us would walk through the animals. You were cutting a deal, literally. And what you were saying to one another, if either one of us breaks this agreement, then we're going to be like those animals. A serious covenant. When God had Abraham do it, Abraham fell asleep. God came down and passed through it. Abraham woke up as God was passing through it. Because God was saying, "Abraham, this has nothing to do with you. I'm taking full responsibility to fulfill this covenant." And that stands in contrast to the covenant made on Sinai that needed mediation because Israel had responsibilities to fulfill. The covenant God made with Abraham, God said, "I'm going to be responsible to fulfill it." The covenant that he made with Israel on Mount Sinai, they had responsibilities that they had to fulfill. So two totally different covenants. Paul continued in verse 21. He said, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So the law didn't take the place of God's promises to Abraham. These covenants are not opposed to one another, but they fulfill different purposes in God's plan. Not opposed, just different. Romans 7, verse 12 says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The law was good, but the law didn't provide life. Not abundant life, not eternal life. If you try to live by the law and you're honest, you're going to be living under condemnation and frustration because you can't do it. You can't do it. The law was good, but it didn't provide life abundant or eternal. God didn't want his people to live under condemnation and frustration. That's why he provided the sacrificial system as part of the law that went together with it. That's why when the sacrifices were offered, there was such worship and praise, because God was dealing with his people on the basis of the sacrifice, not based on their performance. Verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. So the scriptures, the law reveals that we're all sinners. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So no one will stand before God, and God will look at them and say, well, you made it. You followed all the Ten Commandments perfectly. You're here because you did it. It'll never, ever happen. The law reveals that every one of us needs a sinner and needs a Savior, is a sinner and needs a Savior. It reveals the immoral, the unethical, and the religious all need a Savior. It shows our need. And it points to God's provision in the sacrificial system and the priestly system, but it doesn't resolve the problem. Sin is the problem. So the correct use of the law is to help people see their need for a Savior, even today. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, he said, we know the law is good if it's used lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. So the proper use of the law is to help people see, including us, that we're sinners and we need a Savior. It's like a mirror. It's like a mirror. You look in a mirror and you see what needs attention. Right? You wake up and you go, ha-ha. But you don't use the mirror to fix the problem. The mirror simply shows you the problem. The law shows you have a need, but it doesn't fix the problem. We need a Savior. The law takes away any notion that we can be right with God or relate to God based on our performance. That's God's intention. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Notice again, Paul included himself here, being a Jewish believer in Jesus. He used the pronoun we. And he's saying, before the Christian faith came, the law kept us in custody, guarded, locked up, held for the faith that would be revealed. That was its purpose. The law kept the Jewish people in a place where they were set up to receive a Savior. And that was God's intention. The whole plan was to prepare them for their Savior who would come. They were given the law to help them be in a place where they would understand that they are sinners in need of a Savior, and that God would provide a sacrifice, and that God would provide a high priest, and that God would provide atonement, and that God would provide rest. The whole of the law points to Jesus. And the law was also their tutor. The word translated tutor was a word used for a trustworthy slave, In the upper levels of society, owned by a person in the upper levels of society who had been given the responsibility to protect, to guide, and to take care of a child, usually from ages 6 to 16, they were not primarily a teacher. We think of tutors as teachers, but that wasn't their concept. These tutors would take them to school, get them to do their work, get them home safely, and provided regulation of their lives, supervising their activities, and disciplining them when necessary. And Paul used this imagery that they would be familiar with to explain the purpose of the law. In a sense, he was saying, we were brought up by the law, and its purpose was to bring us to Christ. The law had a purpose, it had a goal, it had a responsibility, it had a design purpose, and that was to bring Israel to Christ so that they could be justified by faith. And he made the point that once its purpose is fulfilled, it's no longer needed. This is radical. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Paul said it this way, Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So I'm not getting up every day and looking at a list of laws saying, I'm going to do this today. I'm not living like that. And if you believe in Christ, you've learned the lesson that you've been justified, that you've been declared right by God, and you no longer need that tutor. Israel needed that lesson. In fact, you can see they needed the lesson in the very way the law was given. If you remember the story, God saved them, brought them out of Egypt, led them to Mount Sinai. He did this incredible work of salvation for them, brought them to that mount, and then he said, Moses, I want you to say this to the people. Exodus 19:5-6. Exodus 19:5-6. He said to the people, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Israel responded when God said, obey. If you obey everything, you're going to be a special people. Israel said this to the Lord, all that you have spoken, we will do. They said, we got it. We're your people. You can count on us. We'll do it. And then the Lord said, okay. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Make no graven image. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. And he began to give them the commandments. In that very next chapter, chapter 20, after they said, we can do it, the Lord laid out all these standards, which showed them clearly. They couldn't do it. They needed a Savior. And that was the purpose for the law. So once you come to Jesus, Paul's developing this point, why return to it? Why begin to relate to God through the law, whose entire purpose was to bring us to Christ? If you come to Christ, why go back and try to relate to God through it? Verse 26, he said, for you are all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. So we're sons of God. We're sons by supernatural birth and supernatural adoption. Both illustrations used in the Word. In both cases, you don't become a son by your works. You can't earn sonship. Something supernatural has to happen. As Jesus taught in John 3:3, you must be born again. And that happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll see in the next chapter this idea developed as Paul used adoption as an illustration. We're adopted as sons, again, which has nothing to do with our works. He's chosen us knowing who we are, and he's adopted us. First, and now we have this relationship where we can call him Father. We're his sons and daughters. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, the word baptized, baptizo, means to immerse. So you could translate this, for as many as you as were immersed into Christ have put on Christ. And yes, you should be immersed in water as a public profession of your faith in Christ. Jesus commanded that. Go into the world and baptize. But here, this is something different, even more significant, that when you placed your faith in Jesus, you were actually immersed into Christ. You were immersed into him. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 14 says you were immersed into his body. So you've laid aside your sinful, rebellious, self-willed life, even your self-effort to try to be right through the law. You've laid that aside, and now your life is immersed into Christ. And now you're clothed with him. Now you're surrounded by him. Now you don't have your own dirty garments, but rather you're clothed with Christ himself. And as the Father looks at you, he sees his Son, because you're immersed into him. It's interesting that when a Roman child completed his time of tutoring and he was ready to take on life as a son without a tutor, they would put a new garment on him, the garment of a citizen. There was a change. And Paul is pointing to this in this section. We'll see in chapter 4, he'll continue to develop that and use the illustration of how sons were raised in that day. But the point here is that our standing today before God is entirely based on Christ. We're clothed with him. We're immersed into him. That's a change that has taken place. We're not depending on our works, but on Christ. We're not blessed because of our performance, but we're blessed based on his performance. I don't want to relate to God based on my performance. And I don't have to, because I've been given this wonderful gift where I can relate to God and receive from God entirely based on Christ's performance. And in that place, we're told in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So context, understand legalism divides the church. And the men who were coming into the churches of Galatia were claiming you had to become Jewish to be a Christian. They were separating people through their ethnicity, through their culture. And there was tremendous prejudice and bigotry in that day. In fact, it is said that a Pharisee would often pray in that day, I thank God that I'm a Jew, not a Gentile, a man, not a woman, and a freeman, not a slave. You imagine that prayer every day? Can you imagine ladies hearing your husband pray that? The Roman Jewish historian Josephus wrote these words, woman is inferior to man in every way. That was the mindset. And so Jesus just brought this radical truth in, and Paul affirmed this wonderful truth that is not true at all, that your ethnicity, your social position, your gender, your heritage, it doesn't put you in a better place or a worse place, because in Christ we're all one. And yes, we have differences, and those differences are wonderful, and they're to be enjoyed, and they should enhance our life. But before the Lord, as the Lord looks at us, he sees us all the same in Christ. There's no preference because of our gender. There's no preference because of our race. There's no preference because of our culture. But we're all one in Jesus, equally righteous, because our righteousness is entirely based on who Christ is and what he's done. And in verse 29, he said, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Please notice the word if. If you are Christ's. Not everyone is. If you are Christ's. If you trusted in Christ, if you've given your life to Jesus, if you've placed your faith in him, then you've been put into Christ. And therefore, you are Abraham's promised seed, because Jesus is Abraham's promised seed, and you're actually in him. Do you understand? You're in him. And so you're blessed and made righteous because you're in Christ, who is the promised seed. So our inheritance, our enjoyment of the promises, our right standing before God is entirely based on this fact of being in Jesus, belonging to Jesus, who came to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. It is all of grace to be received by faith. It's not works. You can't work your way into that position. You can't. You can only believe and receive. And if you try to live by the law as a Christian, you'll begin to experience the curse in the sense of guilt and condemnation and depression. Oh, there might be pride for a while, you know, when you think you're doing it. But, man, you'll struggle because you can't do it. You can't do it. Isn't it glorious? It's almost unbelievable that God would love us that much, that he would provide entirely for our salvation, entirely for any blessing that we would receive, and it would all be about him. And it's that truth that radically changes our lives. And we love him because he first loved us. It'll never change. It's all about his grace. So I want to encourage you to trust in Jesus, and if you haven't received him, receive him, because that's the only way to be out from under the curse. If you've been relating to God, and you know it in your heart, based on going to church, following rules, if you've developed a list in your mind, if I do this and I don't do that, then I'm okay. If you look at a world and you say, well, I know I'm okay with God because I'm not as bad as they are. You need to abandon that and just acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner and you deserve nothing but hell. And God loves you and gave his son for you and is willing to accept you and forgive you based entirely on what Christ has done for you. And in that is great joy and great peace and abundant life because he did the work. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for this liberating truth, this revelation of your great grace that you've given us in Christ. Lord, forgive us for actually thinking that we can relate to you based on our works. Lord, help us to become people that are strong in your grace. Never ever to be a license to sin. Why would we want to? But to enjoy the standing that we have with you, the privilege that we have with you, the great and abundant grace that you've given to us. And we pray, Lord, for one another. If there's anyone here who is relating based on their works, maybe feeling condemned, like they just can't do it and they're not sure of where they stand, that today might be a great and liberating day where they place their faith entirely in you and receive that salvation that you've paid such a precious price for. That's our desire, Lord. The good news. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Again.